Welcome to the Connecting class. We're in the middle of a series on God's judgment. And we come to a topic that is almost never talked about, unfortunately, in Christian circles, or any circles, and that is hell. So we're all going to hell today. Yeah. I want to start by drawing attention to a passage in John's Gospel, 3rd chapter, 36. Whoever puts his faith in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see that life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that I think are striking to us. First, the obvious. The importance, in Jesus' words, of faith in the Son of God as a means to eternal life, as a pathway to eternal life. The other thing that is suggested in this passage that I think is significant is that even though Christ on the cross would pay for the sins of the world, that payment was not effective without faith. In other words, the effect took place with faith. Without faith, there's no effect. God's wrath still remained on those outside of Christ, even though Christ had paid for their sins. Now, if you're from a strong Presbyterian background, I'm sorry. This passage is a problem for the theology of John Calvin. But nonetheless, it's an important point to make. Now, this passage also raises a third question, that is, how loving really is God? This is the way Rob Bell, in his popular book, Love Wins, says it. God loves us. God offers us eternal life by grace freely through no merit on our part. Unless you do not respond the right way, then God will torture you forever in hell. Huh? You know, and he's basically raising the question, does this make sense? Can we realistically ask and expect modern people to love, worship, and follow that kind of God? He says he loves us, but as soon as we don't basically respond exactly the way he wants, then torture forever. Now, that's basically the way Rob Bell basically begins his book. He's saying, listen, this should cause us to re-examine our view of God. Time magazine said of Rob Bell that he makes their list of 100 most influential people in the world. I don't know how in the world they determined that, but that's quite an endorsement from Time Magazine. Most of us have not heard of Rob Bell. You will, as a result of this book especially. And again, when people ask me about this book, some people have asked me about this book, should I read it? I'd say you should read it because other people are reading it. But commit yourself to do one thing. After you've read this book, commit yourself to read the letter of Paul to the Romans and try to do it through the lens of the picture that's painted in this book and use that as your test. If you can read Romans through the lens that Rob Bell portrays here, God bless you. I found it very, very difficult to do. But nonetheless, it's a book that is full of very good insights. And he is no doubt a powerful writer and preacher. If he were preaching in this town, I'd want to hear him. I mean, he's very provocative, at least, and stimulating at best. This is the way I would subtitle the book: Giving the Evangelical Christian God a Makeover. And he's convinced that the biblical God is different than the popular God that evangelical Christians have portrayed him to be. And here, basically, is his thesis. The essence of God is a verb, love. I would say the essence of God is a verb love and a noun holy. There's a noun and a verb to understanding God. And you can't ignore one or the other. He's not just love.
He said both those things, or are you saying the second?
I'm saying the second. Okay. He's not saying the second.
So he said the first.
Yes.
Okay.
And the implication is this. The evangelical culture has pictured God as unloving and almost impossible to respect because of his flip-flopping in terms of loving and then torturing people forever who don't basically say the right words. The biblical picture of God has been distorted and needs to be corrected. And although he doesn't in the book come right out and say it, he's more artistic than that, when you connect the dots that he's laying out for us, this is basically the conclusion you're pushed toward. Hell is more like temporary rehab as opposed to eternal punishment. Salvation is available to people other than baptized Christians. And he points out, for example, that in the New Testament we're told that the rock that Moses struck that brought water to Israel was Christ. And he's saying, how many other rocks are there out there that people have touched or struck or appealed to that don't bear the name of Christ, but nonetheless are Christ? And therefore, is it possible that there are many people who have never heard the name of Jesus that still might benefit from the work of Christ on the cross? And that's one of the dots that he'll ask us to connect. The gospel is good news for everyone, not just for confessing Christians, but good news for everyone. That's his thesis. If God is love, these things make sense. The traditional view of hell can roughly be defined as a conscious, unending experience of torment, described as a lake of fire for all unrighteous, all those who are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, all unbelievers. Here's the way in which the Bible describes hell. This is the words that are used in Scripture, some of them. Destruction, or perdition. This is by far the most common word used in describing hell. Destructive. Eternal punishment, lake of fire, Gehenna, or it's really a play on words of a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where garbage is being burned perpetually. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Separated from God. Torments, sorrows, outer darkness, bottomless pit, no rest, death. Here's Rob Bell's traditional view of hell. Hell is God's vengeance on sinners as endless conscious punishment in body and soul by fire. Hell is the fate of all who are not elect by the sovereign will of God and therefore have not trusted and obeyed Him. Hell is a place and condition that glorifies God as the sovereign, just, and holy Lord of the universe. Hell is a condition that will be the source of praise to God and the rejoicing of the elect when they see the vindication of God's holiness realized and vindicated or honored. And hell will coexist with heaven forever. Now, we might say that this description really is not representative of the kind of hell we've been taught. But historically, he's pretty accurate. When you look at the history of Orthodox Christianity, all of these things have been a part of the way in which Christians have described hell. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And by the way, Jonathan Edwards has been recognized by Christians and non-Christians alike as perhaps the greatest one of the greatest philosophers our country has ever produced, and certainly one of the greatest theologians from a Christian standpoint. God is as angry with sinners as he is with those miserable creatures he is now tormenting in hell, and who, at this very moment, do feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Now, Jonathan Edwards' sermon was noted for its power in using the picture he painted of hell's fire to motivate people to come to Christ. And he was very effective in doing that. Dante's Inferno. Dante, the Italian poet, in the Divine Comedy, paints this picture of hell of several layers. Now, this is basically not something that comes from Scripture. It's something that comes from his imagination. But nonetheless, it is stuck in our culture as a picture of what hell could be like. And he has 9 different circles of hell that spiral down, starting with limbo, which is basically the place where people really haven't believed, but they still haven't done all of the really bad things. And at the bottom is treachery, those who are betrayers. And the torture that he describes at each level is appropriate to the particular sin. I don't go into all the details here. It's pretty morbid. And the pictures basically have stuck with our culture in many ways, and it fit with this lake of fire thing. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, has this to say, and in speaking of hell, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. So here we see one of Christianity's greatest thinkers, most sensitive thinkers, wrestling with this dilemma of how does this fit with our picture of a loving, merciful God who is holy? How do we live with this, given the fact that the descriptions of hell that have inspired Dante and Jonathan Edwards in his sermons really do come, in part at least, from Scripture? There are 4 Christian views of hell. And I'm going to start here with an overview, and then we're going to get to the end and have some conclusions, I think. You don't have to agree with me, but some tentative conclusions. We're not just going to leave this with big question marks, hopefully. All Christians agree, if you read the Scripture, that hell involves conscious suffering for sin. That is not debated. What is debated is the fact that does this suffering end? And this is where there are differing opinions. Traditionally, most Christians historically have believed that the conscious suffering for sin never ends. It's time significant, and it's a series of 365 days that go on, years, days in the year, going to go on one after another forever. That's the most popular view. That's the longest standing view. There are others, however, who believe that on careful examination of Scripture, it's very possible that there is a termination to hell. In other words, eventually it stops. Now, of those 2 camps, there are other subdivisions. In those who believe that basically hell is never ending, there are those who take it very literally, as though it's a burning fire, and the torturer experience is the same kind of pain that we experience in being burned alive. Others say this language is really figurative, and it's an attempt to take something which is beyond our imagination and use things that are common to us to express that which is very difficult to comprehend or to explain. It's figurative language. Of those who believe that the torment ends, they're divided into 2 groups. It ends with the salvation of everyone, universalism, or it ends with annihilation, where people just cease to exist. Of these 4 views, the 2 most unlikely are materialism, which says that everything ends at physical death, and universalism, that ultimately everyone is rehabilitated. Those views are very, very difficult to find support for in Scripture. When we come to the other views, however, there is a lot of support. And I'm going to go through 10 observations from Scripture that I personally make that have caused me and have caused other people to have pause for a lot of what the traditional view has taught us about hell. One, the metaphor of fire and brimstone probably refers to something which Paul talked about in Thessalonians as total isolation from God, total isolation of peace, justice, grace, love, so forth. We have no idea what that would be like, because even though we may not be believers in this culture, we are covered and protected and buffered from the full warp of the fallenness of the universe by the presence of God's grace and power in our midst. Not only through Christians, but through God's sustaining power in the universe. We don't see, basically, the dark side fully. Annihilationism, conditional immortality. Only believers are granted immortality, eternal life. And I'm going to argue that that's a good point. When you talk about eternal life, that is immortality, the Scripture makes it very clear that believers have immortality. It's not very clear that non-believers have immortality. And that's something that I think a lot of people miss. So we'll start with a quote from John Stott, who most of us respect. I certainly do. And he has this to say about, and he believes in annihilation, that eventually the non-believer will be annihilated, will be terminated. I find the concept, that is of hell, intolerable, that is the traditional view of hell, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Now, he's not the only person that evangelical Christian who believes this, but he's one of the most popular. First observation I want to make is this. There are four biblical words for hell, and what I'm going to do now is just go through 10 observations from looking at the scriptural data and history, but from my perspective, then draw some conclusions. There are four biblical words for hell. The first word is the word that is used in the Old Testament. It's the word Sheol. It's used 31 times, and it means the general abode of the souls of the dead. In traditional Judaism, there is no concept of afterlife. That came late in Jewish history after the Torah was written. But in the first 5 books of Moses, there's no clear picture of an afterlife. When you die, you go to this mysterious place. Your body goes to the grave. Your soul goes to this mysterious place called Sheol. It's a dark place that is beyond our understanding. We just don't know about it. And if you ask an Orthodox rabbi, is there heaven or hell? And he would say, the scripture is silent, but our tradition tells us, yes, there is a heaven. Yes, there is a hell. But that comes later in Jewish history. By the time of Jesus, for example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were arguing about the resurrection. But that was not something that basically was argued early in Judaism. The Hebrew or the Greek word equivalent of Sheol is Hades. And this word is often translated hell in our New Testament. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And it refers to the lower parts of the earth. And we'll talk about this a little later. But that's the place, basically, that's the equivalent of this mysterious place of the soul after death. It's nondescript. We have one passage in Luke's Gospel where Luke talks about Lazarus and the rich man going to Hades. And in Hades, there is a place of torment and Abram's bosom, a place of blessing, suggesting that in this mysterious afterlife, for the good people and the bad people, there are different abodes, different places. That's the only passage that really gives us a hint as to what this might be like. The word Gehenna is used 10 times, but only in the Synoptic Gospels. And it is the word that most literally means hell as we picture it, fire and brimstone, a place of eternal punishment of the wicked. And basically, it's a word that's taken from this burial pit outside of Jerusalem where garbage is burned. One other word, Tartarus, is used only once in 2 Peter, and it's a prison for demons and Satan at the end of the judgment. But those are the four words that are used. They aren't used very often. There are descriptions of punishment, so forth and so on. But when it comes to words for hell, these are the words that are used. Second observation. The true literal sense of a text is sometimes metaphor. Now, I went to a seminary where I was taught to take prophetic literature literally. And what I was taught that meant was you take it as though it's history, written as technical history. However, most of us who basically have any background in literature recognize that if you take something literally, you first have got to respect the nature, the genre of the literature. Poetry is not meant to be taken as technical history. Poetry is meant to be understood as speaking truth, but speaking it in a metaphorical or a cloaked way. For example, Jesus' teaching is rich in metaphor. If your eye offends you, cut it out. He was not suggesting to his disciples that if you basically have sinned because of something you've seen and lusted after or wanted or coveted, you should pluck your eyes out. Because it's better to go into hell blind, or to heaven, to the afterlife blind, rather than go to hell with your sight. As far as we know, not one of the disciples plucked out their eyes. They understood what he was saying. However, many of us today would, if we insist on taking Jesus' words literally, we would be going around blind. I don't know of anyone in this room who has plucked their eyes out yet. But after hearing this, you may have to go out and pluck your eyes out if you're going to take things literally. Literal does not always mean historical in that sense. Teaching on last things, heaven, hell, and so forth, is rich in metaphor. The New Jerusalem is described as a city with towers and streets of gold and gates. Now, I don't know of any city today in third world or first world that is described as having gates with towers. But in the ancient world, all cities had gates and towers and walls around them. Obviously, he's using this as a metaphor of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is not going to be only like ancient cities in Babylon or in early Israel. But nonetheless, the language that is used suggests, by way of metaphor, that picture. Streets paved with gold. I do not know why anyone would pave streets with gold. It does not make any sense. But it does describe the opulence, the perfection of the New Jerusalem, of the New Heaven and the New Earth. But I had professors that believe that it says paved with gold, we're going to be walking on gold. Don't get a little soft, you know. But it'll be gold. Now, I think that misses the point. I had one professor that tells me the Battle of Armageddon described that the blood will be up to the horses' bridles. And basically, he measured how high that would be. He went to the Ghetto Valley and did basically a description of a civil service description of how big that was going to be, and you could calculate the gallons of blood that way. Now, that misses the point completely. That is not what the scripture is intending to tell us, how much blood there's going to be there. It's just going to be a very bloody battle. Literal meaning creates nonsense sometimes. For example, sometimes in the same passage, hell can be described as fire and also outer darkness. Now, how can you have fire and darkness? That doesn't make sense unless it's a metaphor for something. Or the gnashing of teeth. What if you don't have teeth?
You can't match. Until someone knocks your teeth out when you die, and you're a bad person.
Gnashing of gums, I guess. But obviously, it's a figure of speech here. Even the word eternal, the word aeon, translated age in the New Testament by and large, can have the meaning of extended but not necessarily endless time. Now, this is disturbing to us because we have always been led to believe that everlasting, eternal, if it says that, it means that in time language. It's in a period of time. But if we understand eternity is timeless, then all of a sudden, time is not the way you measure eternity. Eternity becomes something of an experience. Now, I can't imagine what timelessness is like. That's beyond my comprehension. Everything that I understand is time-bound. But it's easy for me to assume that it's possible, and I know from Scripture, and even scientists would say, that some aspects of life exist apart from time. And eternity past, eternity future certainly is timeless, in some sense. We'll get back to this in a little bit. Third observation. The second observation is this. Be very careful in terms of assuming that a literal interpretation always means taking it historically. But sometimes the real literal interpretation is respecting the genre of a literature which may be metaphor. The Bible often uses annihilation terminology for hell. Psalm 37:38. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Doesn't mean they'll be diminished. Means they'll be no longer exist. Matthew 10:28. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not just the one who basically can kill your body, and your body no longer exists, but can kill the soul as well. Or destroy. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction. The eternal destruction may refer to the process taking forever, time-wise, if we understand eternity that way, or the effect could be forever. The person's destroyed, no longer exists. Burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's burning up the chaff. It's not just the unquenchable fire, but the fact that it's basically being done away. These aren't the only words that describe hell, but the terminology of annihilation is very, very common. Probably the most common theme in descriptions of hell. Fourth observation. Immortality is a gift given to the redeemed. Only. It's possible that immortality is universal. But from a scriptural standpoint, there's no basis for that. The Old Testament suggests that the soul is not immortal. There's no clear evidence in the Old Testament that both good and bad people live forever. And in Jewish theology, traditionally, when you died, that was it. This is why in Judaism, the promises all had to do with this life, by and large. And your descendants, and in honor of you, the way in which your descendants living after you reflected you. But this life is where all the blessings were, this life is where all the penalties were, this life is where all the action was. And that was a big part of early Judaism. The idea of universal human immortality is a Greek philosophical idea adopted by the early church. No question about this. Plato's idea of universal immortality had a big influence on early Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And a lot of the teaching of immortality, universal immortality, comes after the writing of the New Testament. The New Testament indicates that only God is immortal. 1 Timothy 2 makes that very clear. And those who are raised in Christ. Some examples of this. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Paul writing to Christians to reassure them of the hope that is the resurrection of the dead. For this perishable body, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. This perishable, that which passes away, must put on something that is imperishable. It can't pass away. And that which is mortal, that is time-bound, must take on an existence that is timeless, immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16. Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable life. Romans 2:7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now he's speaking in Romans chapter 2 of those basically who by their works can achieve immortality, which is their goal. Now he's going to argue that no one is successful in doing that. But the point of this passage is that what we all seek for is immortality. The question is, how do we get that? And the offer of the gospel is basically through the resurrection of Christ and sharing that resurrection. Observation number 5. Now again, to summarize that, as far as I can tell, and I don't think this is something that can be debated really, the New Testament does offer immortality as a reward for those who are in Christ as a result of the resurrection. It is not at all clear that that's available to everyone. That's something that comes later in church history. Number 5. Eternity is best understood as a timeless state of being. The Hebrew word translated everlasting is olam. When it is not referring to God, it usually means a period of time, as in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, where there it refers to the 3 days and 3 nights he was in the belly of the fish. It uses the word everlasting. But it doesn't mean without end time-wise. That's not the only example. There are other examples we could use. The point is, we almost always tie everlasting to time. Endless time. That's not the way the word is used scripturally. The Greek term translated eternal, aeon, or age, often means only a period of time. Again, this is not debatable. This is something that's obvious. The question is, the context has got to determine what the author intends in those situations. Examples. Psalm 78, verse 69. The earth which is founded forever, the psalmist tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now obviously, if it lasts forever, it can't be burned up. The old heaven and earth are destroyed, the new heaven and earth replace it. That's the hope of the resurrection and heaven. Romans 16, verse 25. According to the revelation of a mystery which has been kept secret for all ages, for all eternity past. And Paul here is talking about the mystery of the gospel of Gentiles being included with Jews in the church. And he's saying, this was from eternity a secret. But the eternity ended, apparently, because now it's made known. Paul makes it known. It's the gospel that basically has drawn us, most of us, to Christ. The law of Moses was to be an everlasting covenant, Leviticus 24, verse 8. Yet we read in the New Covenant, the first covenant was done away, abolished. And God made the first covenant old and replaced it with the new. Sodom's fiery judgment was said to be eternal, Jude chapter 7, or verse 7. Until, in Ezekiel 16, they will be restored, or the fortunes of Sodom will be restored. Again, the way in which the language is used is not suggesting timelessness or time that perpetuates itself forever. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Here describing the hope of the resurrection. For the things which are seen are temporal, time-bound. things which are not seen are eternal, timeless. And here we see the contrast between temporal and eternal, suggesting the eternal is not time described. It's rather, most likely, an experience. Not never any time, but it's, a timelessness and an experience. Sixth observation. Eternal life or death as a state of being can be experienced now. For example, many of us who are followers of Christ say that we have eternal life. That's something we experience in part now. We will have eternal life when the resurrection of our dead bodies is united with our souls who are with Christ upon death. But now we can say we have eternal life even though we're not in eternity yet. A person can occasionally exist in a state of life or death. I can be alive physically and dead spiritually, socially, in many other ways. I can be acting as though I am not experiencing real life, even though my body is moving, my heart is pumping blood, my mind is working, so forth and so on. And it also can work the other way. I can experience real life as well. Believers can experience eternal life now as well as at the resurrection. It's not something that's just after the resurrection. Humans can experience a taste of hell, the absence of life, now, as well as at the judgment. And I'm going to suggest, as many people have, poets and others, that hell is something we have a taste of when we feel desperately without hope, alone, fearful, full of anger and bitterness, when all those things which God says are the essence of life seem far removed from us. We have a taste of what hell is like. And there are times, just the opposite, when we have a taste of what heaven is like, when our lives are captured by love, when they are basically full of hope, when we have faith that conquers mountains and will conquer any obstacle. Those are experiences of spiritual life, in the same way that the others experience of eternal death. Seventh observation. The historical understanding of hell does not include annihilation. When you look at the way in which the church has understood hell through history, the Pharisees' view was that of a time-bound, endless suffering experience. The first two centuries of the church in church history viewed hell as eternal, never-ending, fire and brimstone, literal suffering. It was not until the Reformation that a lot of those views were re-examined. And again, many of these views in the early centuries of the church came not from a study of Greek and Hebrew, but from Latin, where most of the material was available to the church. The vast majority of Christians throughout history and you might suggest even today of conservative Christians, when they think of hell, they think of fire and brimstone, time expressed forever. A series of 365 days endlessly, one after another. Observation number 8. Hell is basically the absence of God, and it represents, and all it represents, the image of God in us. And again, I'd appeal to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We can hardly imagine what existence would be like without any love, hope, goodness, so forth. Nor can we imagine what it would be like to not have the image of God in us, to have that image taken away from us. We have a hint of hell in this life when we are hopeless, alone, depressed, and full of shame. Even those outside of Christ bear the image of God. And with the image of God, there is hope. This is why, for example, people who know nothing of Christ, who have no interest in Christianity, still hunger for hope. They still hunger for immortality. They still hunger for love and for righteousness and for peace and for justice. Those are not unique to Christians. But that comes from the image of God in us. What happens when that image is taken away? What happens when the glory of His power in us is removed? We have hell. Observation number 9. The suffering of Christ for the sins of the world applied to believers has implications for hell. Jesus' suffering is a parallel to hell in that His suffering was hell for us. He suffered hell for us. Now, if that's the case, this would suggest that Jesus' suffering seems to be of little value if the alternative for non-believers is annihilation. So hell must be at least equivalent to crucifixion. The idea of torment that Christ went through will not be exactly the same kind of torment everyone goes through in hell. But it must be something that basically is going to be suffering, not just annihilation, ultimately. The last observation. Passages that present challenges to annihilation. And there are a number of them. But they aren't as convincing as perhaps people would like them to be. This is one. Mark chapter 9. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better you enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell with unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now this would suggest, you know, time-bound suffering in some sense. But again, only if you assume this is taken literally and not metaphorically. And again, that's the big debate. Matthew 25, verse 46. This is the one that almost everyone appeals to when they say, when someone wants to suggest that hell is not eternal, well, what do you do with this? These, according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, of course, talking about the sheep and the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If eternal life means anything that is never ending, then eternal punishment must also be never ending in the same way. That's not the only way you can look at it. Eternal life is a state of immortality in union with God. Some would argue eternal punishment is a state of separation from God, a second death without change. In other words, you're dead forever in the same way that you're alive forever. But it's forever here describing a state of being or time. And that seems to be the crux. I would argue that you can make a very good case of the fact that heaven and hell are not time descriptions. They are states of being. But we say, how long do they go on? Again, and the question doesn't make sense because we're asking that question from our limited perspective. We can't imagine what a timelessness is like. So we're basically left with the fact that hell may be like heaven, an experience as opposed to time-bound. Hell is not rehab, however, but punishment. You can't escape that. Although, when I asked the question, what is in our civil government the most extreme penalty you can give in terms of punishment? It's called capital punishment. Not capital termination. Capital punishment. And in this case, the life is taken, but it's punishment. Annihilation is punishment, in that sense. So it's possible that it could be described the same way here. C.S. Lewis again. Whether this eternal fixity of hell implies endless duration or duration at all, we cannot say. I would be inclined to agree with him there. Here's my personal conclusions. Hell is real. Hell is a necessary corollary to God's holiness and human free choice.
Yes.
Be open-minded. The details about hell are not nearly as clear as they were to Dante or to Jonathan Edwards or to many modern theologians and lay people. There just is a lot of mystery about everything beyond time and beyond in the future. We see dimly here. Literal meaning may require respect for metaphor. The vocabulary of hell is often metaphorical. And if we're going to take the scripture seriously and literally, that means we've got to respect that. It at least means separation from God. Hell is not a place that anyone will want to go, although many will choose it, as C.S. Lewis is going to say in a moment. Eternity, hell is not defined by time so much as experience, in the same way heaven is. So I think we need to back off, perhaps, of this whole idea of tying it to time. What will hell be like? God in His glory is gone. That's the short answer. And we say, well, that's not so bad. You know, I almost brought God in His glory for a long time until I was saved. And it's a lot better being saved than unsaved. And it wasn't that bad when I was unsaved. You know, it's kind of hopeless as a sort. Well, let me clue you. You are never, never in hell. You basically had a taste of it, perhaps, but only a taste. We can't imagine what it's like to be isolated, hopeless, fearful, angry, and more than anything else, totally alone. We can't imagine what that would be like. We know what loneliness means. We know what hopelessness means. We know what fear means, what it feels like. A little. Magnify that to a lot. To consuming yourself and your existence, your experience. The torment of isolation. Existence for those who are formed in the image of God will find themselves completely displaced, alone, and without a point of meaning or reference. The terror of hopelessness. It will be a place of ultimate despair where there is no possibility of relief or rescue. The trauma of ultimate discomfort. It will be an experience where body and soul are trapped in the context of unimagined, inexplicable trauma. And the termination of all that is life. I will not be surprised to learn, however, that at the end, the second death may mean a curtailing of that. But I don't know. C.S. Lewis again. Sin is the human being saying to God throughout life, God, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to the human, you may have your wish. And the bottom line for us, I think, in many respects, again, goes back to this. We need to fall on our knees with tremendous gratitude for what Christ has done in redeeming us from the choices that we, in our old nature, would make to basically run from God. We need to abide in Christ by faith and live lives of worship and grace that reflect a gratitude for what He has done. And we need to spread the good news of the gospel of hope that is in Christ with compassion to all who will hear it. And pray for the moving of God's Spirit in the hearts of those who don't know Him. Next week we will expand our critique of Love Wins by Rob Bell by looking at how broad is God's mercy. Are people outside of confessing, baptized Christians recipients of the grace of God in Christ? So now we have time for maybe a couple questions before we... Yes?
I just had a kind of a thought when you were thinking about all these seemingly contradictory views in a way of it either ending or being eternal forever. And I was thinking in terms of, in physics we know this thing called a black hole.
Yeah.
And a black hole, something that falls into it, the image of its falling in essentially remains affixed on its surface forever in a timeless kind of a way. Yet for the thing that fell in, time doesn't stop. You fall in, you fall, you get closer and closer to the center, and you're annihilated, you're destroyed.
Like a shredder?
But basically, it's like it's two different views of the same event.
Yeah.
The view from the thing that fell in was that it just fell in and it was destroyed. And it's not like this eternal thing that they're there forever. But the view from us looking in at it is that it stopped and it's there forever.
I think a lot of the more recent discoveries in physics have great respect for timelessness and for
the other thing too. Yeah, time is a dimension that was created at the beginning of the universe.
Right. Right.
And so let's assume it's timelessness, right? So there's timeless. So there's a God. So you may go to hell, but He can bring you to heaven anytime He wants to. It's His choice, not the person who's there. So come on, just live your life. And believe in Christ.
Well, that is the end of the gospel in terms of the offer of eternal life that's made to us. But I think that this whole notion of timelessness is something that is hard for us to get our hands around. Although we may be entering an age in which scientists will help us appreciate and understand that. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we will continue. And again, if you're interested in Rob Bell's book, I would recommend reading it, but also commit yourself to read the book of Romans afterwards and try to read Romans through the eyes of Rob Bell as a critique. This book is going to influence a lot of people who have not read the Bible and are going to say, "Amen, brother," and they're going to take this to bay. And that's, I think, going to be a challenge. Yes?
Jim, what's Rob Bell's background? What is his background himself?
Good question. Someone said that the first thing you should do in reading a history is read the life of the historian. And I suspect that his background, he's educated in the evangelical seminary, and his background, I suspect, is one of either being in or being exposed to a form of Christianity that most of us would say, you know, is not very healthy. But a lot of the present move in the church, especially in the emergent church, is a reaction to that type of toxic Christianity that almost all of us would say is toxic, but not representative. The unfortunate thing is, when you come from a toxic environment like that, where you've really been stung, it's easy to paint with a broad brush all of Christianity as being that way, and it's not. But that's my suspicion. But I don't know enough about his personal background